Exodus chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 21 in our sermon here this morning. If you've been with us in the evenings, you know that we're going through the book of Exodus, and not long ago we read of the Exodus and the people being led out of Egypt, and just last week the people crossed through the Red Sea, and now we have the response. We'll read Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21 here in just a moment, but before we read that, I want you to think of warfare. I want you to think of historic warfare or ancient war. And I want you to imagine those times when battles were long and exhausting and physical and sometimes cost hundreds and thousands of lives of your friends and your brothers and your fathers and your sons. And I want you to think about remaining in the city while all of the men of war go out to battle, sitting there wondering for maybe days or even weeks at a time about what the results of battle would be. And I want you to think of the anticipation that you would be experiencing. Sitting on the edge of your seat, wondering, are my loved ones going to return? And now I want you to imagine that you hear footsteps and hoofsteps. And you can start to hear a procession of people. And you think that you hear chanting. And maybe even songs of excitement, and you hear chants of triumph and victory, and now you're sure, yes, the people are coming back, maybe a little worse for the wear, but you're certain they are coming back with victory on their lips, euphoric and glad. And as they are processing back toward the people, but back toward the city, you see a man on the shoulders of all of the other warriors. And they're carrying him along, and you know that he was the one man that led the charge. The one man whose name is on every person's lips because of his bravery and his courage. And you start to hear about the skill that he exercised to bring about the decisive victory that day. And as the people come back into the city, what would be the response? You'd get out the fatted calf, and you'd bring out the minstrels and the wine and the party, right? The city would erupt in a feast and a celebration, and it would be unprecedented joy and excitement all over the whole town. Can you picture that image in your mind? Can you feel what that spirit and that sense would be like there in the hustle and bustle and celebration of the battle? That's kind of distant from us when people come back from war in our day and age. Yes, we might have parties and celebrations, but normally what we're celebrating is that our son or our brother didn't die in combat. But you see, then, in ancient warfare, people were decorated and celebrated, and the person who brought the decisive blow upon the enemy would be the hero of war and would be told stories about, and he would be celebrated. But what do you do when you have no city and when you have no visible hero? That's what we read in our passage this morning. The people are in the wilderness, and their war hero is invisible. And yet they erupt in a party. And they sing songs of praise and joy. And that's what we're going to read in just a moment. And that same spirit needs to be in our hearts and in our minds, because we have an immaterial, invisible hero who has decisively won the victory that we need to lift on our shoulders and declare his praise time and time again. So this passage is communicating to us that you must sing of your only hero of your salvation, the Triune Lord. Now keep that imagery in your mind as we read this passage. I want you to think of that ancient warfare setting. And don't think of this as worship, because it's not, even though it's worshipful. And don't think of this as a psalm, because it's not. But let's read this in light of the setting that we've just heard of. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your mercy, you have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance and the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. This ends the scripture reading. Let's pray. Father, what shouts of joy and praise and celebration. May these things not be historically distant to us, and may they not be dim, but Lord, may they reflect our hearts, and may they be the praises of our lips as we sing forth your glories for all the world to see. Bless us as we take up this portion of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the point of this passage to us this morning is that you are to sing of the only hero of your salvation, the triune God. Well, first we see the singing of songs of celebration. I said a moment ago that this is not worship. This is a party after battle that has been thrown for the victor. And the victor just happens to be the Lord himself. And so therefore this is worshipful in nature, even though the setting, of course, is that of a party and a celebration. And while we find snippets of this song, or these songs, I guess, we find snippets of these in the passages of the Book of Psalms, that holy hymnal that stands in the center of our scriptures, we don't see these words transplanted from here and put into the Book of Psalms for singing worship and praise to the Lord. Now, some may say that maybe I'm reading too much out of silence, but it is significant that the Lord leaves these songs in the context of the historical battle and does not bring them into the book of praise. This is something that we do see with other songs in the scriptures, lifted out of their historical context and then gathered as a collection along with the other songs in the 150 Psalms. But not so this passage. I think that's a clue to us that the Lord is seeing this as something distinct and separate. But there's another clue that we have to see in this passage, and that is that the people take up timbrel and dancing, the men, the women, and the children, all of God's children, without distinction and without regulation, are just bursting forth with cheers and exultation and gladness and happiness, right? This is, again, a party. And it would be very fascinating if you did this, but if you traced the phrase timbrel and dancing through the whole of Scripture, you will find that that phrase is synonymous with a party. When the Lord uses that, he's saying that what is taking place is a celebration, is a glad time of rejoicing. And so as God's people here are taking up timbrel and dances, we do indeed know that this is a celebration distinct from going before the throne of grace in reverence and awe. Essentially, what I'm saying is that this is akin to what happens when you're watching your favorite football team in the final moments of a playoff game, and the ball is thrown, and there is an unexpected interception by your team, and they run it back to the end zone for the game-winning touchdown. Even the most stoic and stodgy fan on the sideline at that moment is going to leap off of their seat and start cheering, right? You can't contain the excitement because it's unexpected and it's a victory, right? It's definitive and decisive. And that's the spirit here in our text. That's the environment that the people are now standing on the side of the Red Sea. And the greatest superpower in the world that had just trapped them and opposed them, and they were dead. I mean, it was the final moments of their lives. And now that superpower is dead, washed up on the beaches of the Red Sea. And they can't help but party and cheer and celebrate. They're going to make some noise. And it just so happens that it's inspired noise, inspired words here. But do you get the picture? Do you see the spirit that's going on here? We don't want to deny, of course, that God calls us to sing His praise and worship Him in a formal way, as He calls us to do that week in and week out, even as He calls us to do that in our homes privately and with families. But even though this, again, is worshipful, we must see that this passage is that of a jubilant celebration after the battle. And so what it is presenting to us is God's people singing forth His victory because of those good things He has given in their lives. And that doesn't always involve singing. To sing forth the victories that God has given to His people doesn't always involve literal singing, of course. And you've been crying out to the Lord and pleading with Him day and night for something, eagerly waiting on Him to answer, on the edge of your seat, proverbially speaking, looking forward to what the Lord is going to do, and God clearly answers and provides for you in a decisively obvious way, it would be wrong to remain silent. We need to utter forth His praise to anyone who will listen. God has answered. Now, this can be obnoxious, and I'm not talking about the person that we've all encountered who just says, praise God, and always is saying praise God about everything, so much so that it's kind of a mindless mantra and possibly even taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm not talking about that at all. But when God answers our prayers, when He does something dramatic that we have been longing for and waiting for, and it's marvelous in your life, It would be inappropriate not to sing that forth to anyone who will hear. And this is especially true for your salvation. When a sinner is taken from the grips of death, like we see the Israelites here in this passage, they're on the verge of dying at the hands of their enemies, at the brink of the sea. They're going to be cast into the sea of death, and then they are saved. We must testify to that glorious reality. Now, that's what sharing our testimony is. We speak forth, we sing forth God's praises as we declare what he has done. I would say the same for Dave's surgery this week. There's a clear answer to prayer. We need to give God the glory entirely. Praise God for the surgeon, because God is the one who equipped that man to do what he did. And we need to tell people that God aroused his saints to pray and God answered. And we need to keep praying and look forward to what he will continue to do. We sing forth his praise when he decisively answers, of course. But I said earlier that we sing about him as our only hero. You sing about him as your only hero. The contents of this song are all about the Lord. They're not about what God's people did. They're all close and endearing and compassionate and excited about the Lord, my God, what he has done for me. Notice verses 1, 2, and 3. 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he triumphed gloriously. I would point out that's the exact same phrase that Miriam takes up in verse 21. There are direct quotes, verse 1 and verse 21. It establishes the bookends of this passage to say this is all included in the exact same scene. This is the men and the children of Israel singing forth the praise and the women singing forth the praise at the same time. It's just going on. They're just all exploding in praise and excitement and glad exaltation, right? And then verse 2. The Lord has become my salvation. Do you notice that language, that endearing quality of speaking of what the Lord has done? And then verse 3, he is a man of war. This is the picture of the war hero on the shoulders of all of the soldiers. He is that man of war. My hero, our victor, who gets all the praise. This is about the Lord himself. Again, the language is all wrapped up in warfare and in victorious battle, and it can't be divorced from its context. But notice why the Lord receives such wonderful praise. We see in verses 9 and 10 that there is a contrast here between what the enemies of God did in war, and what God did in war. Notice all the verbiage of verse 9, speaking of the enemy, as they're talking almost in an exaggerated state and expectation of what they're going to do to the people of Israel. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide, my desire will be satisfied, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy. Six verbs looking at what they're about to do as they're on the heels of the Israelites. They think they have won. They are going to succeed. And what is God's response? One verb that he does and two verbs that result from what he does. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them and they sank like lead. In the 80s, there was a phrase that was always tossed around in high schools when fights were about to break out. It's a phrase that isn't said anymore because it's kind of dumb, but it's two hits, me hitting you, you hitting the floor, right? Two hits, me hitting you, you hitting the floor. God just breathes. He doesn't even need that one hit. He breathes. And what happens? The sea covers them. They sink into the mighty waters. One has exaggerated verbs about what they're going to do in anticipation to the Israelites, and the other one has one verb about his decisive action that the Lord does. And it's easy for him, isn't it? Verse 12, notice how easy the victory is. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. So he breathes, and he stretches out his hand. He doesn't even have to really lift an arm, you know, so to speak. It's so simple for him. There's this epic buildup to the battle and the face-off that is taking place, and it looks like it's lopsided, like God's people are going to be completely overwhelmed, and God's people are the underdog here. And then he just utterly decimates the superior force. Now that theme, that God's people look outnumbered, look like they are going to lose, look like they are about to be snuffed out from the face of the earth, that theme repeats itself again and again throughout history, throughout the scriptures. Because God likes to obviously triumph and save his helpless without him people. Now think about the conquest in Canaan. Again, it just seems like God's people are going to lose, and God continues to bring about the victory. And then when they are exiled in Babylon, the same type of theme happens again, that the people feel as though they are outnumbered and going to be snuffed out, and God provides. And that's the same thing that happens when the people are rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. They're surrounded on every side. They're not going to be able to accomplish the Lord's will. And the Lord comes through, and same with Jesus, hanging on the cross. It looks like he has lost, and yet it's the victory march. And at the very end of the world, that's what we see God talking about, how the world is going to come to a conclusion. In the book of Revelation, it looks like the church, it looks like the people on earth are surrounded. They're going to be defeated and utterly annihilated. All of the enemies mounting together and assembling, putting their faces against God's people, and God comes and triumphs mightily. The Lord loves to appear to be the underdog and just destroy his enemies with the breath of his power. It's a theme that we see again and again in the Bible. And it's because God is saying, there is no place for bragging when it comes to salvation. It is all me. It is all mine. I do it all. My people have no role and no part as far as saving themselves, as far as cooperating with me to pull themselves out of the clutches of death. I am the Savior. I am the God who redeems. And this is why the gospel itself rests upon the concept of grace alone through faith alone. It's not of our works. It's not of us. It's all him who receives the praise and the honor and glory. And this is why it has been said throughout church history, this is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Are we saved by grace alone through faith alone? Or do we contribute to our salvation in some sense? The nature of salvation is that Jesus alone is the hero. God alone is the hero of your salvation. He is God. He is Savior. He will not share his glory with anyone. And there is only one subject of praise in this entire song, and it's God himself. And so if our doctrine of salvation sneaks us into the equation in any way, it is a denial of the one true gospel, and it is removing the glory from God and trying to allow us to share in what is only his and what belongs to him alone. Now, I know that we said that the war hero is God and him alone, but more specifically, this song highlights the triune God. This highlights the triune God. The triunity of the Godhead is emphasized in this song, because in verses 1 and 2, the people are singing of the Lord, singing of the Father. It's again this near and dear, close attachment and bringing up this idea of God the Father. But then we see repetitive phrases spoken of throughout this song. And the first repetitive phrase that we see is the right hand of God. That's in verses 6, 12, and 16. It's repeated, so we hear it. It starts to get lodged in our mind. Why is God repeating his right hand? Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. And then verse 16, fear and dread will fall on the enemies by the greatness of your arm. Now, why would this phrase be repeated? Of course, it's speaking of the strength of God. That's what the right hand speaks to, as most people are right-handed. Yes, it is calling to mind the quality of God's might and power, but more than that, this ought to conjure the image of who is seated at the right hand of power, at the right hand of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. And even so, as verse 12 speaks of the right hand of the Lord, then it goes on in verse 13, and in your mercy you have led forth the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them to your holy habitation. So we saw last week in chapter 14 who it was that led the people through the sea. It was the angel of the Lord. And so as God's speaking of his right hand, he then immediately speaks of the one who leads them, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. But then there's another repeated phrase in this song, and that is the breath of God, or the wind of God. And this is in verses 7 and 8 and verse 10. But notice in verse 7 it says, "You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils." What comes out of your nostrils? The breath, the wind of the person, right? The spirit of the person. And then verse 10, we also see, "You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them." Well, this is an easy one to guess, of course, but who is the breath of God? Likened to the wind, who is often spoken of in the Scriptures as being involved in the control over the created order. Well, this is the Holy Spirit. Do you see the picture that this song is presenting? A united God who has all three persons of the Trinity actively functioning in their particular capacity and role to bring about salvation. Who is the one who fights? Who is the man of war? Who is exalted? Who has slain his thousands and ten thousands? Who is lifted on the shoulder after battle and arrayed in garments of victory? Whose breath does mighty and miraculous things? And whose right arm is mighty? The answer is our triune God and Him alone. But now, why is this significant? Why spend so much time proving that this is a Trinitarian song of praise? Well, that's because the three persons of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, are directly involved in redemption. They always are. Each play their appropriate part in bringing about salvation, so much so that without the Trinity or the triunity of God, your salvation would not have been accomplished. Now, I know you might be thinking, yeah, the Trinity is kind of this like abstract academic doctrine that we feel a little embarrassed about because we can't go to a single proof text in the Bible to show that God is a Trinity. And so maybe we just downplay the fact that our religion is a Trinitarian religion and just overlook it a little bit. No! The Trinity stands central to Christianity. And if we compromise on that in any way, and give up the triunity of God, we are giving up Christianity itself. Because if it were not for the Father promising salvation and sending forth His Son, and if it were not for the Son submitting to the Father to accomplish redemption, and if it were not for the filling of that Son by the Holy Spirit, and if it were not for that Spirit applying redemption to His beloved, then your salvation would never have happened, and you would be utterly lost, because the Trinity is not a minor doctrine, and to deny it is to deny Christianity, the one true gospel, and the one true faith. So the next time your friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witness shows up on your door, or your local Mormons come a-knocking, go straight for a discussion about the Trinity. Because that's where they probably want to go anyway. And that's our turf. And that's what is the foundation of Christianity itself. And to deny that is to deny the true gospel. The nature of God must not be compromised. And this point only further serves to establish the fact that Yahweh is the sole accomplisher of your salvation, as we said in the previous point. But now, while this passage is certainly pressing forth this issue of the triune God, and it is speaking of the one who accomplishes salvation, there is another emphasis here in our passage. Something that this passage foreshadows and looks forward to. Yes, it's talking about the triune God, but this passage is anticipating something as well. And I want you to see the themes as it relates to our earlier scripture reading from Matthew. But notice, in verses 1 and 21, that the people praise this triune God for complete and total conquest. The horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea. God doesn't just decimate the army by throwing the horses and the chariots into the sea. And he doesn't just annihilate the people and leave the technology of warfare. No, both the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. This is a complete and total conquest. It is finished, is what that is declared. And then in verses 10 and 11, there's this picture of not only the men of war being defeated, but it also says in verse 11 that the Lord, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? God is triumphant over human flesh as well as spiritual powers. He is Lord over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. In other words, he controls men as well as spiritual forces, physical and spiritual. Nothing opposes him. What war hero can say that? What war hero who is decorated with medals of honor and valor can possibly say that he is triumphant over both physical forces and spiritual? Only God can. And then in verse 8, we see God's authority not only over the fleshly realm of the creation, over men, but also over the created order itself, that he brings the water and gathers them together like a heap. Who is this? Who even the winds and the waves obey him? And then in verse 13, we see the picture of one who leads his people like a flock. Who is this shepherd of his sheep? The picture of this song is that the shepherd saw that his sheep were threatened by a ferocious wolf, and he dashes the wolf to pieces with one blow of his rod and his staff, which comfort us. And then we see that he brings, in verse 13 at the end, he brings the people to the Lord's holy habitation. Who is the one who prepares the holy house of the Lord, who goes to prepare a place for us? And then in verses 14 through 16, the people, the enemies in Canaan, are hearing of this God's coming. And it says that they fall down like stones, and the people just pass over them. That just hearing the words of this God, the people fall like dead rocks. They are fearful and incapable of stopping this God. There is one who speaks his words, and his enemies just fall back and fall over at his power. And then in verse 18, this hero shall reign forever and ever, who is enthroned forever and ever. I know I said that this song is about the triune God, and that is absolutely true. But what is being emphasized in this passage is that this song anticipates a hero who is to come. This song is primarily talking about one who fulfills all of these various aspects that we have just spoken of. It is talking about one who will claim to be Yahweh himself, who has come to accomplish salvation. The one who did so completely and says it is finished. The one who triumphs over physical forces and spiritual. The one who has authority over men and creation, that even the waves obey him. He is the good shepherd of his sheep who leads his people to their holy habitation, whose enemies fall at his words when he says, I am in that garden that night, and they fall back like stones, and who is enthroned forever and ever. Do you see what this song is anticipating? And do you now see why the Jews killed him? Because he was claiming to be the God of the Exodus. He was claiming to be Yahweh, because he is Yahweh. And he has accomplished the Exodus. Isn't that what he said when he was transfigured on the Mount, speaking with Moses? It's not insignificant, he's speaking with Moses. He's transfigured on the Mount, and we get a glimpse of his future glory and power. And what were they talking about? The Exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He is your hero. He is your God. He is Yahweh, Israel. Behold your God. It is Jesus Christ, the one come in the flesh, the one who fulfills this text and accomplishes the Exodus for you. That's what this song is about. So what do you do when the people come back from war? When the victory is accomplished by one man, and he's on the shoulders of all the warriors, and his name is on their lips, what do? You sing his praise, and you take his name on your lips, and you tell anyone who will hear, and you celebrate, and you have peace and gladness because he has secured the city, and you tell stories of him, and you read stories of him, and you rejoice in the salvation that he has accomplished because he is your war hero. Sing the war psalms of the Prince of Peace, to quote a title of an excellent book. Sing of Jesus Christ, the only accomplisher of your salvation. Sing of the only hero of your salvation, the triune Lord who came in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, and accomplished your exodus on your behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Father, some sermons have so many applications for us, things to do, things to be applying to ourselves, things that we must now leave here, and we kind of have a laundry list of ways to obey your word. And other sermons just speak forth who you are. And it's wonderful just to catch a glimpse of your character, triunity of our God, and to just catch a glimpse of what Jesus accomplished, and to understand his might and his power and what he was really claiming to be. And Lord, those times just cause us to stop and marvel at our God and our Savior, and to be thankful. But Lord, may we not go here just delighting in what Jesus has done, but may it be on our lips. May we be like those fans on the sidelines who saw victory decisively accomplished, and even the most dodgy and stoic of us cannot help but hold our tongues, but to speak forth the praise of your name to all who would hear. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.